one look at Jesus. Oh, so bow down with care. He has promised he'll be near you. He will all your burdens bear. Only look, only look can turn you away from your sin. Oh, one look will bring you to salvation, eternal life to win. Only one look at Jesus, he'll be your constant friend. He will joy and comfort give you and go with you right to the end. Only one look can turn you away from your sin. Oh, one look can bring you full salvation, eternal life. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me.
We come into your presence, all gracious one, thanking you that we can gather together for this time, aware of our need before your throne of grace and mercy, asking for your help in this time of need. Lord, as I share the word today, I pray that truly it will be a word from you, that by your Holy Spirit you could speak and release the thoughts of God as we're together in this place. And then again, we need your help to receive in our hearts the implanted word, not just a word that can be snatched away by some distracting bird, but something that can lodge and bear fruit for all of us. And so we come, acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Lord, acknowledging God as our Father, acknowledging the Holy Spirit as our helper. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So it's always a pleasure to be here with you. It's always also a pleasure that Ed goes first. there is no formula to our gathering together. Except I think the thing that I appreciate the most is just the simplicity of it all. I don't know, but if the testimony of these now famous, you notice the sign out there, the Bob Shine Group. I think maybe the genius here, but the genius of it is, it's just all so simple. This is one time where we can all gather together and cut through the red tape. We don't have to go through the sort of conventions of our own particular religious persuasions or anything, but just gather together with sneakers and jeans and be ourselves and hear things that are simple. And the things that I have to share with you today are very simple. And of course, Ed, here we go back in the ark.
I mean, there we are, you know, us, the zoo,
the ark. That's what we are. And it's just such a privilege to be here with you. You know, it's better than an amateur hour. But that's the simplicity of it. Because, you see, this isn't amateur hour in its simplicity. What it is the body of Christ functioning. Now, today, there are a few superstars on the scene, and I thank God for them. There are some mighty men of God, some great preachers, who can preach some kind of deep and profound things where I can't even find where the text is. But I'm just an amateur. And I'm just functioning as a member of the body of Christ. And what I love about these times, and maybe even more of the men's retreat, I must say, is that there we get all kinds of amateurs up there, you know, demonstrating. Actually functioning as a member. Such a precious thing. You know, as people sing, people giving testimony. And not barely a professional in the bunch. I've got a couple of tapes back there that I put together because I thought the Lord wanted me to. They're not professional tapes. I don't sell them on the world market, you know, or something like that. I have to carry a bootleg in the back of my car, you know. But it's about the best I can do. You know, matter of fact, we should have a third tape back there of Bob Shine leading the singing. You see, this is marvelous. Up here, you can hear them, you know, all the time, right? Yeah, and always using the wrong words. Now, of course, we didn't speak anymore about our famous piano player. Because Bill's been with us for years. You know, actually, Bill was a very good piano player. He hits cluckers and wrong notes on purpose. It's because back in the beginnings of our fellowship together, you know, and now at Black Rock, the whole thing is this. You see, we have a honky-tonk piano over there. We miss it. He's got this grand piano. He hardly knows what to do with it, baby. Because we got a piano that's ripe. Some of the notes don't work, and some of the notes stick. And this is when Bill does his best. He rattles that bass and does a honky-tonk thing and float, and the clunkers just add to the thing. You know what I'm saying? See, we get too high-floating here, but of course we got a fiddler who's a consummate musician. Well, but you see, that upgrades us a little bit, thank God. Thank God we got one guy here who knows what he's doing. And that, again, is one of the genius things about this weekend, because, you know, a lot of times we really receive help from one another just because we're Christians, members of the body. You don't have to be up here to say something that'll change somebody's life out there. So, you know, I like that. Somehow I feel this is more on target with what the Lord desires sometimes than the sort of thing where the church, we call them, but they're really spectators, a couple of pros at the front. I don't know how much gets done that way. You see, even our sound system is a little crinkly. What's going on, Bill? We got snap, crackle, and pop in this microphone? You see? He's turning me up. Now we're really in trouble. Well, brothers and sisters, today I want to share some things from an obscure book, the Gospel of John. That's about as deep as I can get, right there. I know, I always do the Gospel of John. The only book I read.
But let's start by looking at a few passages, and then a simple thought for today, and then we'll go from there. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe into his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 8, in verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And then over in John 16, we'll begin in verse 31. John 16, 31. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is a wonderful promise for us, isn't it? I want to talk about something by using two English words and applying them to our spiritual lives. The first word is loneliness. Loneliness is a reality in many people's lives, in everyone's life at some point or another. And loneliness is shown us many times in scriptures. Job was so alone. David, many of his psalms speak about being like a bird on a housetop all alone, nobody understanding, his friends forsaking him. There is loneliness throughout the scriptures. It certainly is a reality of life. And the causes of the loneliness are so varied that we could spend all day talking about them. Sin causes alienation and loneliness. The mistakes that we make cause loneliness. Being wronged or betrayed by somebody sometimes causes a deep and despairing loneliness. Sometimes we're alone in our confusion, even though there's many people around at the time. Sometimes we're alone because we took a stand, and we find ourselves alone. And then many times we're alone because of circumstances. Being alone from those people we love, away from them, and sensing this aloneness. Loneliness in Webster is defined as the state or quality of being without company and cut off from others. That's the first part of it. It's a state of quality of being. And here it says without company and cut off from others. But I like that then the secondary explanation of Webster that talks about the connotation of the word where it says, it implies a sadness because of a lack of companionship. Notice the word is sadness. Think of loneliness as a sad word. Now I want to contrast that with another English word, the word being solitude. Now by definition, Webster says that solitude is the state or quality of being, there we are again, the state or quality of being alone, whether by wish or compulsion. But I think you've noticed a difference in these two words already, loneliness and solitude, because there is no necessary implication in the word solitude of sadness nor of lack. Solitude is being alone, even as loneliness is, but there is not this connotation in it. A person can be enjoying solitude, but But a person, you wouldn't say they're enjoying loneliness. You see, there's a difference. Now, I want to take those two words and baptize them in to a spiritual reality and talk about it this morning. It is, in fact, what I'll call spiritual solitude. Spiritual solitude. What is spiritual solitude? Let's look at this chapter 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. What is spiritual solitude? Spiritual solitude is the place that we come to where we can know, not just say, but know, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. This is a precious place of abiding that we can come to. It's the place where the Lord has so worked himself into our lives that the lowest common denominator of our lives is two. Because I am not alone, because the Father is with me. When the Lord has so transformed our lives that two is the bottom of any kind of division or equation of loneliness, we have found solitude. Spiritual solitude. And this, indeed, can be a wonderful and blessed reality. Here our minds need a renewing. Loneliness causes panic in many people's lives. They even think about the possibility of loneliness, even though they're surrounded by a tribe, their family. But they think about eventual loneliness. Or at 19 years of age, the sister begins to worry about not being married. And loneliness engulfs. You know, the biological clock starts ticking. Most of the good men in the zoo have been tamed by an older tamer. Things are looking desperate. And loneliness can be a panic. Some people can't stand loneliness. You know, I mean, they get in the car, they got the music going. God forbid they should ever be quiet. You know, if anybody has teenagers, you notice you're not allowed to be quiet. But loneliness, you know, it can be an engulfing thing. But here is the wonderful option that a Christian has that an unbeliever does not have. Because an unbeliever is without God and without hope in this world. And they get down to one. And that's alone. You must feel a great pity and care for lonely people who don't know Jesus. They have no solace and no comfort. We have something that we just take for granted. There's always two. You know, when you're on a long trip and you're in your car and it's just you, but how does the time fly? Is it just that you're talking to yourself? Have you just gone squirrely? No, there's this sense of companionship there. You know what I'm saying? You know, the world doesn't have that option. But the Christian has the option. You can become a son of God with this kind of reality. Now, I must also say, there are many people who have been saved, and yet they're alone. They have not learned in their loneliness to embrace the Lord and find solitude. But here is a marvelous truth that I hope we can see very simply in Jesus' life and in the Gospel of John, and it is this. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that's talking about the resurrection and all the things that are going on? And then it has this little statement. I love the little statement when you think about it. It says, death is swallowed up by victory. You notice? You can just hit the death fish and hit the victory fish and you come along with... Where is this thing? This little fish got swallowed by that bigger fish. Here is a gospel section for you. You know, loneliness can be swallowed up
in solitude. Solitude is the greater. Loneliness is the lesser. And for that Christian who embraces their Lord in a time of loneliness, as he's inviting you sometimes by loneliness, that transformation brings a rest and a consolation that the world can never know about. And so may it be for all of our lives that loneliness is swallowed up by solitude. Well, now you get my point. Now I just want us to think about Jesus in the Gospel of John, a very simple exercise, and see how wonderful is this blessed solitude. May our minds be renewed, so that when we think of solitude, we're not thinking of, oh man, this is a terrible place. When we find ourselves alone, that we not say, oh, this is tragic, I've got to get out of this. But rather find that the Lord even arranges such times to draw us aside. And not look on it necessarily as an evil thing, but maybe as an opportunity, if you understand what I'm saying. Jesus is the pioneer and apostle of our faith. And part of this way that we learn to walk through Jesus is the way of spiritual solitude. As a matter of fact, it's the making of the man of God. This way of spiritual solitude, Jesus pioneered when he walked upon this earth. And so we have the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, to give us some indication of this walk of his. Now, in the gospels, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see a picture of Jesus, and at times we're touched by his loneliness. There's even a certain sadness in his statement to the young man who wanted to follow him, and he said, well, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. I've got no home. You know, you've got to sense some kind of loneliness there. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show that external, outward loneliness that we obviously see in Jesus' life. It's as it says in Isaiah, Jesus tread the winepress alone. And you sense that aloneness. Here he is with a bunch of people around him almost all the time. But he's alone. He's alone in his burden for the people. The disciples don't get it. The Pharisees don't see it. He's alone. He's alone in his understanding. He's always having to say, oh, Clarabelle, don't you understand? He's quite alone in his faith. You know, he sees things that he can't tell people about because they don't understand. He believes things that nobody around him believes. At times, he believes something, but the atmosphere of unbelief is so great around him that he can do little. There's a loneliness in his ministry that we sense in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see him walking alone like that. We see him in the garden alone. There he is with his closest. And they can't even handle it. And he's alone. We see him in the garden when the guards come, and in you know, when the ear is flipped off, and Jesus says, well, now who are you coming after? And why are you doing this? And Judas kisses him, and it says, all the disciples deserted him. You've got to be touched by this. And then we know, of course, it's a spiritual reality. But Jesus, though we know inwardly from John, though he lived in solitude, he gave up that two denominator and became lonely on the cross. And when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He lost the solitude. And he knew what that loneliness was. He gave up his solitude that we might find the solitude. He became lonely that we could find life. This is a wonderful Savior. Isaiah 53's picture of him as a man of sorrows, despised and rejected. A man that we even hid our faces from. We didn't want anything to do with this guy. And if you and I were there on the day that Jesus was persecuted and crucified, we probably would have been hollering for his persecution as well. We would have been there wanting to see another show, whatever our sinful motivations would be. He was alone. I think we see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But of course, John is so precious to us. Why is this gospel such a comfort? There's so many reasons we can give. It's so clear. It's so full of light. It's so beautiful. It's so many wonderful things. But surely one of the great consolations of the Gospel of John is that we see that really, in reality, Jesus was walking in an inner solitude from the very day he touched the earth. This is the secret to the Gospel of John. Unless we understand this, we don't understand what's going on in the Gospel of John. Because suddenly from this struggle, we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, suddenly we see somebody so peaceful walking through this world, but he's not touched by it. You know, he's in this world, but he's not stained by it. He's somehow walking, not just in the world, but not of the world, in the world and walking above the world. He's a man, but boy, I wish we could be a man like that, because he just wasn't struggling with all of the distracting struggles that we seem to be struggling with. Well, of course he was struggling and tempted in every way like we are, but he had this inner solitude that made his life just turn water into wine. He just had that transforming presence, that sense of silence. You do sense solitude when you see him walking. There's a solitude. He's with his disciples. We have at the end of John chapter 2 as an example where it says, many people believed on him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. Because he knew it was in them. You know? I mean, our candidates right now will get a vote any way they can. You believe in me?
Yeah, you're my valet. Have a cigar.
You know? Jesus did not walk that kind of way. The disciples saw his uniqueness in so many ways. They said, it's the glory of God. This is the only begotten. And this, my friend, is that which can be said of us, not the only begotten, but we are children of God. If we learn how to walk in this way so as to manifest this same truth. We know, of course, when you go through the gospel, I'm assuming you all know the gospel well, I'm sure you do, that in many places Jesus reveals that he is comforted by the all-sufficient relationship he has with his Heavenly Father. So many times he says, I do nothing on my own, but the Father and I, we do them. Even there in John chapter 8, when they were questioning him about calling himself the light of the world, saying, well, you bear testimony alone. He says, you see, that's why I can make these I am statements. Because I am the confidence that comes out of solitude. When you make an I am statement, you're just bragging. I'm the best. Well, that's just a brag. You know, we're just trying to fool somebody, and especially ourselves. But when Jesus made the statement, his I am-ness gained authority because he was not saying it alone. He says what? Even if I make a judgment, my judgment is true because I am not alone. But the Father is with me in the judgment. So any ministry that he ministered came out of life. Think of the sense of solitude we hear in his statements, I am, I am. You know, the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the true vine. I am, I am, I am. There's this wonderful secret solitude. He would have said, though it would have been totally misunderstood, we are. We are the light of the world. But in fact, it is him. He is the light of the world. But he knows where the light comes from. That's the power behind these solitary statements. I am, I am. He's dwelling in an all-sufficient union with his Father. He's found a solitude that carries him through life. And so when we read this passage here in John 16, where the disciples have come to a little inkling of knowledge, and say, oh, now we believe. Now we understand you perfectly. Now you're not speaking in parables, you're speaking openly. We finally understand. Jesus says, well, now, do you really believe? He's really saying, do you really know yourself? He says, an hour is coming and now is when you'll be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone. You shall leave me alone. But the way Jesus says it, there's not that usual sadness there. And not the reaction of lack, because he says, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. There is solitude. There is lack and sadness swallowed up by union. It's a wonderful place to be in. And so the Gospel of John is very consistent in this picture of Jesus in this divine union and solitude, because even when it comes to the things that John bears witness to regarding the death on the cross, Jesus in John does not say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Although, in fact, he did say it. But John brings in the other side, where before the cross, Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name, and glorify me with you, as we had glory in the beginning. It's a very interesting statement. And on the cross itself, what Jesus said was, it is finished. He dwelt, as it were, in that solitude all the days, right to the end. And so he lived this way. Now, not only should we see this solitude in terms of who Jesus was himself, but we should see, and I think uniquely in the Gospel of John, we do see that the essence of Jesus' saving ministry was exactly this: to bring a sinner face to face with a Savior, to invite an embracing, to discover a saving solitude. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, this is unique to the Gospel of John. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we would not realize how personal a salvation we have. Now, you know, in evangelical circles, sometimes something is decried, the use of saying, I have a personal Savior, as if he's mine. I have a personal banker, I have a personal Savior. And of course, he doesn't belong to me, and I'll do what I want him to do, and all that that might imply. But we do have a very personal Savior, and we learn this from the Gospel of John. Think about it. If we didn't have the record of John, we would not realize how personal is this salvation. The sinner and the Savior meeting face to face, transforming the salvation into a solitude that changes their lives. Just think about that. In the synoptics, we have a scenario. If we take Mark, we see him busily, immediately going from place to place, from village to village, speaking the kingdom and doing miracles and speaking against the Pharisees and all this sort of thing. In the Gospel of John, we see him going from person to person. You see, now we have to balance these two, because Jesus had a bigger ministry and spoke as the king of the kingdom and brought to bear many things that had to do with the whole divine economy. But the fact of the matter is, his saving work was person to person, and John just brings this home by showing him moving from person to person, lonely sinner to lonely sinner, embracing a loving Savior, embracing... It seems like this is the work Jesus really wants to do. He wants to meet with a lonely sinner. He wants to stand as a loving Savior. And he wants to cut away distractions until they're looking eyeball to eyeball. And thus the saving transaction could be made. So in John, it's very much person to person. Notice in the Gospel of John, the disciples do almost nothing. It's true, they distribute the bread. And they just kind of looking around most of the time. You know, in the Synoptic Gospels, the disciples do a lot more. They're sent to the towns and everything. You don't hear that in the Gospel of John. They're just in the background observing, learning solitude themselves, as it were. And the details in the Gospel of John, you know, they don't give the names of the cities, because geography is just background. And the feasts that they bring up and all this, all of the incidentals of the Gospel of John are just burning bushes meant to arrest attention. When there's a healing, it's not a healing, it's called a sign. It's a burning bush so that a man will stop and look at God face to face and have an encounter. So all of the miracles in John are called signs. They're incidentals. It's to get us to a place of arrest, of stop, of looking, so that the personal transaction can be made. It's a very simple thought. But how precious to realize how wonderful is our salvation. How personal it is. How loving a Savior we really have. Well, we see this quintessentially defined for us in John chapter 3, John chapter 4. Now, I'm sure you know these passages, but we're dealing with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. It's a study of contrast. One remained alone. The other found solitude.
Think of these two people for just a minute. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus and his method of salvation. It didn't change. He moved from person to person. And here this Nicodemus comes to him at night. Comes to him alone. Comes to him seeking for something. Comes to him asking questions. Jesus could tell right through the man that he was alone. But as Jesus began to speak, despite the man's obvious hunger, there wasn't an embrace. Nicodemus at that moment could not embrace the words that were spoken. He couldn't take them in. And nor could he embrace the man who is speaking them. Because although this is very simple, it's an all-important point that all of us need to understand. Jesus wants to meet us, Savior to sinner, and meet us one-on-one. But there is one absolute requirement for this meeting to take place in a saving way. For it to be transacted, and for our lives to be brought into this saving solitude. And what is that one necessity? We must come as sinners. And we must come to Him as a Savior. If you'll notice there in John chapter 3, as he is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, you don't understand these things. The wind is blowing and you don't understand. He says something here in verses 14 and 15 that sort of settles the matter. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Nicodemus did not come to Jesus as the serpent on the pole, as the Savior from my sins. He came to Jesus as a teacher. Now, if somebody comes to Jesus as a teacher, they remain alone. There are many people in this world who respect Jesus' teaching, think he was a great man of God, even an avatar of Vishnu, some appearance of God down through history, one of the great prophets included along with Muhammad and others. And some see him as a teacher and more than a teacher. Some even say, I know, he's God. That was their education when they were growing up. They know the catechism, they know Jesus is God. But they've never made the real transaction. And you see, Nicodemus came to Jesus as a teacher. Well, you don't make the transaction that way. It's only when you know you've been bitten and you know you're a sinner, then you start looking for a Savior. And when you find him up on the pole, you come to him. Now, if Nicodemus had come in that way, there would have been a transaction. And brothers and sisters, our hearts are lifted with hope when we see that Nicodemus' name comes up again and again in the Gospel of John. You know what? I think he couldn't take the solitude or the loneliness anymore. And in the end, something opened his eyes and he saw who this man was. More than a teacher, more than even a political messiah. He saw and he was saved. This is the essence of the transaction which we see Nicodemus not coming through on. And then we have in chapter 4 the woman at the well, and here we have the other side. Now here is a woman who wasn't looking either, because she was hopeless. She was burnt out and hopeless and alone. 5 marriages, a 6th guy, and she's still alone. She senses her, you know, when you sense a lack, you try to do something about it, or she's doing something about it. But obviously whatever she's doing just isn't working. And then she meets the Savior face to face. But now she doesn't recognize who he is, of course. So while she's being a snide and nasty, her one gift to life, and everything that Jesus tries to give her, she just about knocks his bucket over. As he tries to offer her living water and everything, she's insolent. And yet Jesus can look through bitterness, can look through anger, and see hunger there, and he keeps pressing her. As I put it, with kingdom or goods. He says, here, try that one. She goes, get out of here. We got better stuff than you. He says, well, you try this one. No, I don't want. You know, she just rebuffed his hors d'oeuvres, but he had a platter full of them. See, he doesn't, hey, take this one. He says, this is good, try. And you know what? Despite all, some people don't even want to have hope again. Some people would rather be miserable in their loneliness because they know every time they tried to come out of it, it didn't work. And this lady, I bet she tried everything not to get thirsty.
But, you know, we heard our brother begin last night's meeting with this very work of God is first, the very currency of the kingdom, first. And here's the lady. She said, okay, I'll bite. I'm thirsty. So then Jesus says, how are you coming to me? Go call your husband. And now she perceives he's a prophet. Actually, she perceived her sin. Actually, she looked him in the eye and really looked at him. And somehow her loneliness was dumbed away. And somehow in the transaction of the words, a solitude came into her that was so joyous that when she ran into town, even though she was the nastiest woman in the village, we could assume, something of living waters was flowing out of this woman, and people said, you know, she's got something. Well, actually, she had somebody. She had a solitude. She had a Jesus. Said, come, come on, you got to see this guy. Oh, I know you don't care for me. I don't care. Come on, come on, you got to see this guy. And had such joyous solitude that the whole town was captured by the same Messiah and said, isn't that wonderful? How is that transaction made? It's a divine miracle. Thank God. He comes to us. But you notice in both cases, with Nick and with the woman, he has to strip away our distractions, arguments, excuses, these things that keep us from being face to face with a person who's a Savior. All those questions, well, which hill shall we worship on? Huh? Boy, and you know something? Although Christians, all of you here are almost perfect and ready to be raptured. There's a couple of you who, when Jesus comes near, start a discussion and a theological argument that prevents an embrace. May we not find ourselves in that position. Now we see this same solitudinous salvation transaction, interview after interview in the Gospel of John, and I will just mention the few that we all know. In John chapter 5 is the story about the man who is there by the pool for many years. And this man has found no success in his healing. He is still infirmed. They give just enough details to where we realize the loneliness of an invalid. You know, some of you know this by experience, and many of us have dealt with this, how we have to overcome this sense of ostracizing invalids. When somebody physically or emotionally or for some reason is invalid, infirmed, many people talk with them right in the room as if they weren't there. How am I going to break the guy's bones? And all of this kind of stuff comes up. You know, I wonder if there's anything more alone than the loneliness of an invalid. I don't know. But I notice even in the church many times they have one or two real, you know, comforters who wheel them in and out and talk to them, stoop down and talk, and the rest of the folks just leave them alone. You know, the world is only made for well people. Over in India and my trips over there, you know, if you are deformed in some way, one leg is shorter than the other, just something as simple as that, they throw you out in the trench to die. Because they know you're not going to make it. Nobody can give you a job if you're limping around with some kind of little gimp leg. No matter how much education you got, you're ostracized in that country. And they care nothing for humanity and compassion in this kind of way. They just said, better they die now and become a mosquito and then go from there. But you know, I wonder if we've gotten much more civilized where we live. This man, can you imagine his frustration? Finally the waters stir, the angels are moving, and he can't move. And he's asking for help. I bet you he even paid some guys to stand there and pull him over when the time came, but the guy was snoring when the angel came. You know what I'm saying? They try everything. This guy is totally alone, but only until Jesus came. And there's a divine transaction. There's one who doesn't consider him an invalid, but looks down and says, you want to be made well? Look at me. Look at me. Is there a transaction here? Is there an engulfing of loneliness? Well, of course, this man came out of there with solitude. And, of course, with his bed on his back. He'd been healed by the loving Savior face to face. But you have to see that. This man had more than just a healing. He had a contact. It was now us. He'll never forget this man. If we think, I pick out the lady at the beginning of John chapter 8, the lady who was caught in the act of adultery, and they drag her in. The reason I sort of fix on her is, I think even within religious circles, we all know we're sinners. But when somebody's caught in a dirty sin, there is an ostracizing, there is an uncleanness that some people will never forget, nor forgive. You know, it's one thing to steal from mom's cookie jar. It's another thing to commit adultery like this woman. This is the kind of loneliness that comes from being convicted. I wonder what her life was like, even after this moment. Think about it. She was ruined. I don't know. Well, what happened when she got back home? Well, let's forget about the greatness of the interview for a moment. What happened when she got back home? What happened with her husband? What happened with the people around her? Do you think they just forgave and forgot? I'm not sure, but what she ever had, a life, as we call it, I think she maybe was stained forever. And to some people, this was like an unpardonable sin. There's a loneliness in that. There's a loneliness in really blowing it. And unfortunately for many Christians, there are sins like that that leave a stain, I think, it seems as if it were forever. But Jesus came. And there were all those condemners all about her, you know, willing to stone her and Jesus too. But Jesus applied such wisdom to the situation. The people all backed off and she found herself alone. It says, who condemns you? Well, nobody. I'm all alone. He says, I don't condemn you either. And there was some transaction there. Go and sin no more. There was some hope there. I always wonder about these people. What happens to them in the aftermath? I have to believe she went away and she decided that she was going to live a clean life and do better and all of that. But this is what I think happened to her. Here we go. This is totally from the Gospel of Dana. Even in the footnotes, but here we go. One day she's walking somewhere in Jerusalem and goes by Solomon's porch and Peter's preaching the gospel and mentions about this Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. Our sins can be forgiven. You can live forever if you acknowledge your sins and follow him as a Lord and Messiah. And as the woman hears the story, she says, that's him. That's him. That's the one who's been haunting me. That's the one I've been living with. That's the one who's been my hope. I can embrace him. I can live with him. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine that woman turning away the gospel message once Jesus had died for her eternal salvation? I've got to believe that somehow, in the providence of God, her in Jerusalem, and Peter preaching on the porch, there was a meeting. And there was a reception. And there was a solitude. Because that woman was thirsty to live forever with the one who gave her, the only one who gave her another chance. The only one. This is Jesus. We see him. I'll mention just one more in John chapter 9. You know that story. Now here's a man born blind. And here's people standing around him like he doesn't even exist. And say, well, who sinned? And the disciples are standing around. They say, well, this is a clinic. You know, it's kind of like a doctor's clinic. Okay, who sinned? Was it the parents or was it him that sinned? Take a look at the guys. He's a miserable wretch. But what's the cause here? What's the theological thing? Oh, Jesus, great professor of seminary, tell us the story. And this man was alone in darkness. You know, I want to interpret that spiritually. Of course, being blind is tough enough. I'll just leave it go with that. But there is a spot. I think in Psalm 107, I remember some verses about the man who stubbornly drives himself into darkness and into a corner. There is a stubbornness of man's mind that stubbornness itself drives to darkness. There is the reasoning of man that leads to darkness, not light. And that darkness becomes alone. I know some people, I'm sure you know them too, they have heard the gospel and come so close, they've looked at Jesus, even felt his touch upon their heart, he's felt them say, come to me, embrace me, and I'll change it. But they went back to the lonely corner and their darkness is darker than it's ever been before. And it's over some little issue, some intellectual problem, some kind of a little itty bitty thing that's become huge darkness to them. You know, only Jesus can save them. It is like Paul says, you know, the prince of this world darkens the eyes of the unbeliever. And specifically, what does he darken their eyes from? Basically, to paraphrase the next phrase, the devil darkens people's eyes from seeing that Jesus is God. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he darkens. They can see Jesus as a teacher, but they can't see that he's a Savior and the Son of God. They just can't take that in. That is not something that's intellectually attained. It's something that must be revealed. We should pray for these people in darkness that they could find the light of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit could take off that veil. Let them see that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that is a prerequisite to the salvation. Jesus is on the pole. Jesus did die for me. They've got to see that. And then salvation can be accomplished. And so anyway, here's a man in the darkness. What a strange sensation he must have felt when he heard somebody rubbing hands. And next thing you know, there was this wet mud applied to his eyes. He didn't even ask for it, as far as we can see. And suddenly somebody was massaging his eyes, as it were, and applying this mud on his eyes. And then said, go, go. I don't know how he even got to the place to wash his eyes off. But somehow he probably knew where the fountains were and went over there and did it. But he came back seeing, and he came back seeing his Savior. You know, so the Gospel of John is showing us pictures. What is this great salvation of ours? Is it the faith in justification by faith? You know? Is it faith in salvation? Is it faith in grace? No, it's an encounter with a person. Sometimes we're so heavy on these doctrinal things that it even blocks people out from seeing what we're really getting at. Well, what's really happened is, if we've made this transaction and we found this divine solitude, then there's something in us that's it's a human transaction. And this is the testimony. He who has the Son of God has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. We're talking about transaction here. We're talking about divine solitude. And we're talking about the swallowing up of the loneliness of whatever our situation is. There is no loneliness. There is no limitation. There is no sin or circumstance that can't be swallowed up by embracing our Lord and finding solitude. It is a miraculous testimony to hear of some Christians who truly have been isolated in solitary confinement for their faith in China and other places, and for them to talk about 23 years of solitary confinement and coming out sane because they were not alone. Being instructed. One brother I heard say, you know, he'd been very careless, as it were, about the Word of God. He'd heard it all his life, but he hadn't really stored it and hid it in his heart. And the Holy Spirit actually would come to him, and he had so much time to think about it, he actually put together books of the New Testament just by the things coming to his mind. I can't believe I remember that verse. Do you think about this verse, and this verse, there's something in the middle? So he talked to the Lord for a couple of hours about it, and sure enough, that verse in the middle would slip in there. And you know, the guy was right in the New Testament, right from here. But he wasn't alone. This is an amazing reality. Any loneliness can be swallowed up. Now, all of this the disciples watched. But the Lord had need to perfect their solitude as well. He was going away. And so we see that the Lord had to minister to them in a way that would hold them into the reality of what they had seen. He had met his disciples face to face. But isn't it wonderful how John gives us those chapters 13 through 17? You know, the other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show the controversy of the last days, shows the actual trials and Jesus being taken from this place to that place and smacked around and all of these grievous things that just break our heart when we hear the story and see it all. John spends the last minute heart to heart.
face to face again with the disciples, establishing a solitude that would not go away. This is so precious. You know, the Lord not only brings us to salvation through this encounter, but He perfects our solitude through our life. He brings us into lonely circumstances so we can find Him. This is the way it's established. You see, we're not just going to walk la-la-la through life with Jesus. We sense the separation, we embrace Him, we find Him. There's an operation involved in. And so, there in John 13, if you'll turn there. John chapter 13. After ministering to the disciples, this is a very humbling thing. Not only did he meet the Savior and sinner face to face with his disciples, but now he goes hand to foot with his disciples. He says, you know, you've been washed, but I still need to minister to you some more. And so he washes their feet. And after this humbling thing, after this resistant thing, you know what? Sometimes we don't want to embrace the Lord because he's ministering to us. We know we don't deserve it. We have to learn to let him. He says, you don't understand it now, Peter, but I have to do this. I have to. If you want to have fellowship with me, I have to do this. And we have to allow the Lord to minister to us. For some of us who are givers and not takers, it's a very tough thing to do. Let the Lord minister to you. He stops us sometimes and says, hold it. Yeah. You're so busy doing my stuff. Sit down. It's time for me to minister to you. And so he did with his disciples. But you know, I guess the disciples were... Oh, ignorance is bliss. Despite all the things Jesus had warned them about of his suffering in Jerusalem and all these kind of things, they just did not understand. They were just so happy to be with Jesus. And so Jesus had to take their bathtub full of warmth and pull the plug out in order that they might understand this spiritual reality, solitude. So here in John 13, after the washing of the feet and all of this kind of thing, he says in verse 33, he drops the bomb, he pulls the plug. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And like a bomb, those disciples were clutched by loneliness. You can count on it. Some of them had left their jobs and burned their bridges. Some of them, Mary Magdalene and some who had been delivered of demons, had nowhere else to go and no one else to live for, now are being brought into this reality that you won't be able to see me anymore. My whole life is gone. Peter, James, John, a whole bunch of them, it's gone. Their loneliness sees them. Can you imagine this wild dragon around there, the Passover, passing the thing, theorizing on who would betray? None of us would. Where's Judas going? Oh, who knows? Let's sing another song. Let's sing another chorus here. Take up a collection. Here we go. Jesus says, oh, by the way, you won't see me anymore. Just like that. Loneliness comes out. What happens when loneliness comes? Also, when loneliness comes, it's part of the package. 26 zillion questions. He says, let me tell you some things. You see, it's like, no, don't tell us that stuff. Where are you going? What do you mean I can't go with you? Jesus, I'm ready to go. I'll go all the way. He says, you know the way. Well, we know about the way. That's why we're asking the question. And you go through chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and you find at the end of chapter 16, it says, and Jesus noticed that they were asking, what does he mean? This little while. They're still caught up in this. You see, here is the reality of the Christian life for us today. We live in the little while. And what is that? He's gone. He was here. He's gone. He's coming back. There's a little while. How are you going to live in the little while? That's the question. The disciples knew him, but now he's going to be gone. How are we going to live? This is ridiculous. We always start going around to a few villages. You know, Peter says, I got 10 sermons. I've got notes in the back. I got a notebook Bible. I'm ready to go. How can we go?
We got nobody to follow. You got to tell us where to go. We don't understand the dynamics here. Loneliness seized their hearts. The little while. The comings of Jesus were going to be interrupted, and then they're asking all kinds of questions. They're asking all kinds of questions. Jesus is giving them one answer. I'm going away, but I'm sending a little solitude. I'm sending a comforter. Now listen, you disciples, you were comforted because we were always together, because I was with you. Now let me tell you about a solitude where I'll be in you. This solitude no man can take away. I'm going away to show you I'll be with you. I'm going away, I'm coming again to you. I'll be in you. You'll never know any less than two when I go away. I've got to go away or you'll know the one. But I'm going away so that you know this blessed solitude, the comforter is coming up, and he is going to swallow your loneliness with spiritual solitude. He says, you know what? You're like a woman in labor. You're in agony now, and the whole world's rejoicing. He's explaining the little while in John 16. You want to know what the little while is? Right now, the world is going to laugh, and you're going to cry. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and I'm coming back to you, and I'm going to come inside of you, and then you're going to be rejoicing. It's like a woman in labor. She's crying, and she's asking for the drugs. Give her a couple of minutes, and boop, out comes the baby, and suddenly, hallelujah, never felt better in my life. I know one woman who actually was that way. But maybe I'm overstating this. I haven't been through it myself. Let me dream it that easy. Boop, and there it is. Suddenly, now, this woman is rejoicing, because not alone. And all of the struggles with it. Jesus said, you know, that's what the little while is like for you. And he says, you know, I have to go away. He says, you know what? I'm building a permanent home for you. And I go away to do that. I'm sending the comforter to give you solitude in this place. But I'm building a home very soon, brothers and sisters. Solitude will be swallowed up in a marriage. Now, brothers and sisters, solitude is a compensation thing. We're alone, but we're not alone. One day, we'll not be alone. But be with a great company of believers, those who've been washed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we'll be in a marriage where there's no sense of being alone anymore. There is a groom, and there are brothers and sisters, and there will be fellowship unceasing. And there will be the swallowing up of solitude in this wonderful marriage. Jesus says, now I'm preparing that right now for you. Meanwhile, there's moments where you're going to have to live alone until you become that joyful city. Now that's all I wanted to say, and would like to make just a few offerings to you, a few invitations to you. Number one. Exercise your right as a child of God to solitude. Whenever loneliness comes to your life, for whatever reason, good or bad, embrace the Lord and learn how to take it in solitude. Don't bear your problems alone. Some people so distracted, so disheartened by loneliness, by a sense of lack, by a sense of need, by that sense of sadness, they even let that block them from embracing the Lord. They almost seem to rather want to stand in that loneliness and be bitter than to be broken, to realize again they have to come as a sinner and embrace a loving Savior and find His consolations to be their own. They have to find Jesus is all sufficient. You know, I remember somebody speaking about Job having to find the all-sufficient God and thus being driven to a desperate loneliness in order to find this simple truth. Let loneliness perfect your solitude. That's what it's there for. There are no events in our lives that are just there by chance, but the great holy engineer has designed these things to bring us through in a transformation into solitude. We need to wrestle. Don't think solitude is some kind of passive state. Now, it's true, we have to rest. That's our solitude. But it's also true you have to work diligently to enter into that rest. And what does that mean? It means you need to talk, question, fight, fellowship, ask. Ask the Lord. Don't sit there in your agony of loneliness. Ask Him. Talk to Him. Even if you don't get the answers, it's that fellowship that seals the solitude. He says, wait, I'll tell you. But if you don't talk, if you just kind of... You know, some people, their loneliness, they see as a thing of faith. Understand it here. I'm not asking questions. No, understand. Actually, that's not faith. That's fate. They believe in fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. Whatever's happened, has happened already. There's no good for me to ask about it, to question about it, to search about it. I just give up. Now, that's more Hindu than Christian. I see in this diligence to enter into a rest a real wrestling with our loving God. A wrestling, asking the questions. Why is this happening to me? What's going on? You know, the Lord wants to meet you face to face, and so he'd rather strip away those questions so he can get to you. It's important that, you know, I think rest comes through dialogue. You know, you've all heard, I don't know the actual thing, but, you know, it's like women have 40,000 words a day, and men have 11. And so sometimes, you know, your wife gets very happy after she's downloaded a whole bunch. And you said, yeah, and you actually listen and then make some comment back. They're very happy. And all it was, you know, they got the download out of their system, and now the computer's sitting there all happy with a little screensaver on there. You know, and so for you to say, the Christian thing to do is just hold it all in, be pent up. I'm not going to ask you questions. I'm not going to question God. I'm not going to, you know, better have to do that job. I'm telling you, there's too many Christian volcanoes waiting to erupt. I'm telling you, I see some people, I back off. I say, whoa, the top's going off this one. Yeah, I say, I'm happy, I'm stopped. You see the smoke coming out the ears. Yeah. But this is not solitude, this is loneliness. See it for what it is. But let the Lord perfect you by embracing Him. Number two, I just want to say, if you hear Him calling you in some way, if it's, you know, like David, the Lord said to me, seek my face. The trick is to respond. Because that's your opportunity. David said, thy face will I seek. It's in the response that we embrace. It's in the embracing that we find Him. Any invitation, even if the invitation sounds hard, harsh, like forsake this world, or turn from that evil, repent of that that you've done. All of these are invitations to solitude. Take it. If He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then you should say, then I'll study to show myself approved unto God. There needs to be that kind of response. Don't just say, okay, yeah, I'm listening. He tells us, okay, yeah, I'm listening. Now, there needs to be a response. I read a book many years ago called The Miracle of Dialogue. Now, the only thing I really liked about the word, the book was the title. But I do think this is a way through for many of us. Don't find yourself all shut down and think that you've accomplished something, that you're showing your faith. There is a time when you have to be like Sarah, and you know, your maid says to you, well, how could Abraham do something like that to you? And Sarah went, you know, she's struggling with this thing. He's giving his wife over to the king of Egypt. And yet she remains silent. Now, she remains silent externally. Internally, we got dialogue, I think. All right, so anytime you send some kind of invitation, let it be, in fact, an exhortation leading to an invitation, leading to an embrace of solitude. And then let's just all remember this. The Christ-likeness that the Lord is wanting to establish in us comes as we find and live, abide in this inner solitude. You see, the real key is this. Solitude is not, if we just have more retreats where we can get away, we can make it. See, if we start that way, then I'm setting up a monkery. And we can all be monks. Or a nunnery. And we'll take in nuns. We'll all just escape. And that way we can seek the Lord in blissful solitude. Unfortunately, the world creeps into the monkery. That's not the right word, is it? Monkery. But it's quite apropos to describe the futility of it, don't you think? Yeah, monastery. That's the word, monastery. Yeah, right. That's right. But it is a monastery. That's right. It is. It's one, not two. Okay, but you know what? What the Lord wants us to is to be like our brother Lawrence and do the dishes with a solitude. You know, we got many busynesses in our life that are necessary. Many of these things. But they don't have to distract us from that inner solitude. But we've got to allow the Lord to establish that thing in us. And that's why many times He holds us back from doing too many things. You know, the problem with Christian service is sometimes we run around that stuff without the solitude we need. We get worn down real fast. And the Lord wants to establish that solitude in every activity and ministry of ours. May it be that the Lord establishes His blessed oneness with us. That we can say, if we're ministering, you know, it's not me. I'm not alone. The Father's with me in this ministry. In my judgment, in my prayer, in all of this kind of thing. There is this blissful solitude, spiritual solitude. Let loneliness be swallowed up by His solitude. I think when we look back, we will call it bliss. It's not that we're removed out of this world, but we're kept in this world in the little while by His presence. May the Lord help us to walk through the Gospel of John and allow the Lord to show Himself to us face to face, to have encounters with Him that establishes this inworking of solitude in our lives. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I know it would be most unusual if in this auditorium here, even this morning, there weren't some people literally suffering from loneliness. The loneliness of self-hatred, the loneliness of failure, the loneliness of sin, the loneliness of infirmity, whatever the cause is, the loneliness of circumstance, the loneliness of tragedy. Whatever the situation is, Lord, You know their sense of sadness. You know the reality of their lack. And You alone are the comforter who can bring them into that all-sustaining and all-sufficient oneness with Yourself that can give them grace day by day. We know that there is no trial that has taken us but such as is common to man. And You are our way of escape. Oh Lord, we pray for all who sense that loneliness, even for those who are denying the loneliness. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, Lord, we do pray, by Your great mercy and grace, that You'd meet eyeball to eyeball in a living dialogue and strip away excuses and reasons to remain aloof until we find ourselves embracing You and coming through into this solitude. Oh Lord, don't allow people to become lonely because they're working too hard. Don't allow people to become lonely because they're too busy serving God. Oh, may there be this divine and blessed solitude as a testimony of our lives. Lord, we know the truth that Jesus lives in us. May we live in the reality of it. For this we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.